you now listen with open ears as I read from this, the book that we love. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And Jesus answers in Matthew chapter 6. He says, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This is the gospel of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father and God, we come to this time, we sit under these words, and Lord, I would venture to guess that for most or even all of us, these are familiar words. These are words that we have heard regularly, that we have spoken regularly, that we have prayed regularly. But Lord, I recognize that as we have come to hear them yet again, that we sit under them, having come from all sorts of different places. Some of us come in here and, Lord, our lives are well. We are enjoying this holiday weekend. We are looking forward to what's ahead. And yet others of us have come in here and things are not well in our lives, in our families, in our children, in our bodies, in our bank accounts, in our jobs. Lord, things are broken. For some of us are even in crisis this morning. And Lord, yet others of us have come in here and regardless of how we feel, we believe in you, we know that you're real, we trust you, we look to you. And yet others of us have come in here and we're not sure what to think about you. We're not sure if you're real. We're not sure if these familiar words can in any way address the deepest needs of our souls this morning. And Lord, I pray therefore that whatever place we find ourselves in, whether we come here in joy, or in suffering, whether we come here in faith or with many doubts, I pray, O God, that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that all of us come here ultimately the same. We have all come in this room with an overwhelming and an unrelenting need to hear from you, to know you, and to be changed by you. And I pray that you would open our eyes and show us how you have answered this need in the person and the work of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome. My name is Darren. I'm one of the pastors here, and you are here on this rainy Memorial Day as we are back in our sermon series that we're calling Living on a Prayer, Learning to Love to Pray. And I want to share with you, for those of you who are newer to the church and for those of you who have been here, I want to just kind of remind you what's going on in this series. I was given a very generous sabbatical by our session, beginning in December and ending in Easter. And in the course of that sabbatical, every pastor I've heard from that goes on sabbatical has sort of a big event, a big realization. And for me, the main thing that happened in that time of sabbatical is that I developed probably the strongest dissatisfaction of my life with doing the work of the church unless that work was accompanied by God's power. Right, that I did not want to simply go through the motions and preach and visit and pray and solve technology problems here at the church. It does happen from time to time. Right? I wanted to experience God's power. And it was interesting. God led me to a man who I developed a relationship with out in Vancouver, a pastor, and I called him up and I said, "I've been reading and listening to what you've been writing on prayer. Can you just share with me, you know, what's going on here?" And this is what he had to say. He said, "Well, Darren," he said, "you know, I used to direct church planting for our denomination years ago. So I used to run church planting." And he said, "And then I quit because I believed that we were planting churches that were void of God's power and that were void of prayer. And I no longer wanted to be complicit with such." And he starts a ministry devoted to teaching churches and leaders and people how to learn to love to pray. And friends, I want to tell you that this is my heartbeat for you. It's for myself. In fact, the way that I most often pray for this, I'll tell those of you parents here and for those of you kids, I pray like this. I pray the words of Psalm 90. I say, "God, I long that my children and that your children would grow up in this church having experienced your power. I do not want my children to grow up in a context, in a place that is void of your power. And scripture and church history both tell us in the clearest possible terms that God's power is associated with a certain kind of praying, friends. And that's why we're calling this series Learning Not Simply to Pray, but Learning to Love to Pray. If you become uber disciplined all of a sudden, that's great. I'll be excited for you, and we'll invite you to serve on lots of teams here at the church, okay? But I will not consider my mission to have been accomplished in this series because I do not simply want you to begin to pray, although that would be good. I want you, and I want all of us together, to learn to love to pray. And what I want to do, therefore, is I want to spend the next 5 Sundays, this one included, walking through the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is Jesus' answer, as indicated by verse 1, to the question, how do we pray? Teach us to pray. And friends, I hope that you can appreciate that as Jesus is walking with his disciples, that he is experiencing something in prayer that his disciples long to experience, right? So appreciate the fact that here's Jesus, he's living this completely remarkable life, going around healing folks, standing up to people that are not used to being stood up to. He's going around in power, and he comes home, and you know, just confession, after Sunday, after, you know, I've said goodbye to this building, I like to go home and crash, right? Does anyone like to crash on Sundays? Some of you are smiling. I like to crash. And, you know, I think about Jesus and his ministry. I'm like, why didn't he do this? But what he would do is he would go home and he would pray. He found a power in prayer that I long to understand and that I long for you to understand. Pastor John Smed says this. He says, prayer converts knowledge into experience, right? Which is another way I think of saying that through prayer, God's power is experienced. And it's interesting because as I've been reading some biographies, there's one in particular that's excellent, speaking of Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, if you're familiar with him, kind of turned the church upside down during an event known as the Protestant Reformation. And this is what one biographer had to say about Martin Luther's ministry that I thought was so surprising. This is what Joel Beakey says in his book, Taking Hold of God. He says, for Luther, listen to this, prayer was the point of the theological reform program that he envisioned for the church. Right? The Protestant Reformation, with all that Luther set out to accomplish, he said, you know what the product of this is? If you understand faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone, God's glory alone, if you understand these things, what's going to happen? Answer, you're going to learn to love to pray. The prayer was the product. Prayer is the result. John Piper said in one of his books that you can always determine what a person actually thinks about God, not by what they say, but what, how and what they pray. That's where it always comes at. It does not lie. And it's interesting, Luther went on to say, if prayer is the point, he went on to say this that I thought was equally shocking. He says this, prayer is a difficult matter and a hard work. It is far more difficult than preaching the word or performing other official duties in the church. And he goes on to speak about how the Lord's Prayer is the best place to learn to pray. And this is what he has to say about it. And by the way, do we have any barbers here? And Megan's not here today. Not a barber, but close enough. I've heard it both ways. But Martin Luther, one of his books on prayer, if you know his life and his story, was written to his barber. So there you have it. It's that relationship that gave us this wonderful book on prayer. And this is what he says regarding the Lord's Prayer to his barber. He says, you should also know that I do not want you to recite all the words in your prayer, speaking of the Lord's Prayer. He said, that would make it nothing but idle chatter and prattle, read word for word out of a book as if it were the rosaries by the laity and the prayers of the priests and monks. Rather, I do want your heart to be stirred and guided concerning the thoughts which ought to be comprehended in the Lord's Prayer. These thoughts may be expressed, if your heart is rightly warmed and inclined toward prayer, in many different ways, and with more words or fewer. So, and that's really captures my heart for this prayer. As we go through this, I'm acutely aware of the fact that these words that I've read to many, perhaps all of you, are so incredibly familiar that you run the risk of simply writing them off as having any sort of thing to teach you, not simply to pray, but to love to pray. But I believe, friends, and the reason I'm going through this prayer is that contained in this prayer is a guide for those of you who are here tracking with me over the last several weeks, right? For those of you who are saying, Darren, I want to learn to love to pray, some of you have even started groups, which I'm incredibly excited about, to begin to pray. One of the keys, though, to success is to learn to pray as Christ prayed himself, right? So if you are hearing me and you're tracking, you're saying, Darren, I just want to learn to love to pray, so I'm just going to go do it, and then you find that it's not happening, your heart isn't loving it, one reason might be that you don't know how to pray as Jesus taught his disciples. And so I think that this content here is going to give us a guide that will help us. So this morning, I want to look at simply verse 9 from Matthew 6, and we're going to be taking essentially a petition or a petition set a week until we work our way through the prayer. Now, the first thing that we learn here is that in order to learn to love to pray, that we need to understand to whom we are praying. And friends, I have found in my own soul and in my own ministry that this particular point is something that is perhaps most often missed on erring on one side or the other. And I want to lay it out here for you this morning. Look at what he says in verse 9. He says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And friends, if you think about those two lines together, there is perhaps a contradiction or an apparent contradiction that is so stunning that it would have stopped Jesus' disciples right in their tracks. And I want to kind of unpack this for you this morning in reverse order. First of all, talking about God's holiness, and then talking about his character as Father. So let's look at it together. First, God's holiness. Jesus says the first order of business in prayer is to acquaint yourself with God's holiness, right? That the first petition, the address is to your Father, but the first petition, the first thing that you ask for is for God's holiness to become more real in your life, in this world, in your experience. Now, what is holiness? Holiness is hard to define, because there is nothing against which it can be compared. Holiness literally means cut apart, separate, other, distinct, difference. Holiness has God as its essence, right? It is incomparable to any other thing. And the idea is that holiness, when we use that language, when we think about this concept, we find ourselves grasping at definitions because it speaks of God in what philosophers might term his godness, right? We can't speak of the holiness of other things in the same way, because every other thing is ultimately speaking of an aspect or a character of God himself. Holiness refers to God's distance, to God's separateness from us, the fact that when we approach God and we approach him in his holiness, there's a fear that's present. There's a distinct otherness. And Jesus says that if you're going to learn to love to pray, you need to learn to love and pray for an increase of the holiness of God's name. And friends, I want to tell you that in my experience, and one of the things I've noticed, is that this is one of the reasons I think that many of us, right, and I speak of myself included, as I've gone through my own journey, and I think perhaps many of you do not love to pray, right? One reason is because you do not understand who God is. Many of us err on the side of not having any concept of God's holiness. And so God is our buddy, right? He is our friend, right? Which is, that's a true statement, but we often think of it in the wrong way. You know, we have a buddy growing up, buddies were, hey, dude, can I bum a smoke? You know? And for some of you, right, God is so familiar that that's the extent of which you approach him. You're like, oh yeah, God, I need the parking space. Oh yeah, God, will you make this ill go away? Oh yeah, God, will you do this? And those are good things. There's nothing wrong with asking for a parking space, by the way. I know that many of you pray for that on Sunday morning, right? Easier in the summertime. There's nothing wrong with that. However, if that is the extent of your prayer life, friends, I can assure you of one thing, can guarantee you of one thing. You will not love to pray. Because for you, God will be nothing more than a vending machine. Okay? And I, you know, vending machines are great when you're hungry or thirsty and you run out of things, but you will never, ever, ever worship. Right? See, the reason is because when you approach God, you do not approach him understanding that this is the God who parts the Red Sea, the God whom Moses could not face, the God who raises up kings and tears them down, the God who will always exact justice. And when you lose sight of the holiness of God, you lose sight of God himself. And what we find, what I find as a minister, is that the holiness of God is what separates him and sets him apart so that we begin to worship him. John Piper tells a profound story of an experiment he did years ago. He decided to preach on Isaiah chapter 6, which is this vision, by the way, of God's holiness, where angels are surrounding him, they're covering their faces, they're covering their feet, they're singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And he said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to preach God's holiness in all the clarity that I can, and I'm going to make zero application, is what he says. I'm just going to experiment and see what happens. And he said, I'm going to preach God's holiness, and I'm going to have zero application. Will people find it helpful? Will it do something in people's lives? I wonder if it will. And this is what he said. He said, I finished my sermon without a word of application. Little did I know that in the audience that day was a couple, a husband and a wife, who had just learned that their daughter had been sexually molested for the last 3 years by trusted relatives. They were now all under medical care. He was now under arrest, and there were venereal warts. It was the most horrible thing of their lives. And they sat there under the preaching of no application in Isaiah 6 on the holiness of God, just the holiness of God. 3 months later, the husband came to me and said something I will never forget. Had a lot to do with what I'm saying here today and how I'm saying it. He said this, John, these have been the worst months of our lives. You know what's gotten us through? The vision of God's holiness from last January. It has been the rock of our lives. And friends, I want to tell you that, you know, there are times in a person's life, right, where nothing will speak to what you are feeling except the character and the nature of God, right? You see, if you have God as vending machine, you know, if your life is going okay, that might work for you for a period of time. When your daughter says, Mommy, why am I in pain right here? And you learn something of that devastation, you need a God in that moment who is holy, who is righteous. I had an experience that's nowhere near this, but when I was in college, I signed up for a leadership position, and I found myself completely overwhelmed by the responsibilities of this position. I felt like they had the wrong guy. I still feel like that sometimes. And I felt, you know, totally above my pay grade and just waiting to fail. And I did something that I want to actually recommend to you. Those of you who find yourselves in this place, I did something in that season that I would like to recommend to you. And what I did was I turned to the book in the Bible called Job, right? Not Job. It's okay, you can call it Job. I won't judge you. But it's actually Job. I turned to chapter 38. And in chapter 38, what's happening is that Job, if you're familiar with the story, Job is experiencing ridiculously profound, horrific suffering of such that he loses virtually everything he has. He loses his possessions, he loses his family, he loses his health, his body begins to ache, and he has no idea why. Of course, if you read the story, you understand that there are cosmic conversations going on between God and Satan, of whom Job is essentially in the middle. But he doesn't understand this. He has no idea what's going on. He's crying out for justice. He's crying out to God for answers. He's pleading his case. And God responds to him in this way in Job 38. He asks him an overwhelming set of rhetorical questions, and I want to give you one of them from verses 16 through 18. This is what God says. He says, "Job, I have a question. Have you ever entered into the springs of the sea or walked into the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this." And friends, I hope that you can see what's happening in that. Job is perplexed by the biggest questions of life in general and of his life in specific. And God's answer to Job in that instance is, "I'm holy. I know things that you will never conceive of. I know where the gates of death are. I know what the recesses of the deep look like." And I hope that you can see in that, and what Job experienced is that answer was what he needed for the questions he was facing. And friends, in the same way, one of the reasons that you might be sitting here this day and you do not love to pray is that you do not understand to whom you are speaking. That God holds this world in his hand. God goes on in the book of Job to say, "You know what? I count the animals. I pay attention to every lightning bolt. I know exactly what I command the rains to come." And friends, in that season of which I'm referring to, I virtually every day would simply read Job chapter 38. And I would be absolutely astounded by who God was. And that was the answer for the situation I was facing. And so as we begin to think about prayer, what Jesus directs us to do is he says, "Let the first thing that you ask for be for an increase in the holiness of God's name." And friends, I want to actually just recommend that you try this week, okay? Just give this a try. Try this week praying for one thing. Say, "God, pray that in my family, in my life, in my neighborhood, in my workplace, that there would be an increase in your name's holiness on my lips, in my mind, and those around me." Just try it this week. Pray for nothing else but this one request. And friends, I will tell you from my own experience that it will change you. It will change the way you pray. It will change the things that you pray for. And that is why I believe Jesus gives us this here as the first request. Right? See, Jesus understands that without this kind of correction, that Darren Pesnell will live an absolutely self-obsessed, self-centered life, praying only for the things that I think I need. And he says, "That is not your first order of business. What you need, Darren Pesnell, is you need an increase of the holiness of my name." Give yourself to that prayer. So I offer this to you from the words of Jesus as a recommendation for this week. Try it. Just give it a try. Or at a bare minimum, if you have, you know, pressing things that you are praying about, try praying for this first. "Oh God, please increase the holiness of your name in my life and in my family." Okay, so that's the first petition, is that God is holy, right? And that he's separate, that he's other, that the angels have to cover their faces because they cannot be exposed to his power or they will be consumed. We sing this song, "Rock of Ages," which is where Moses wants to see God's glory, and God says, "You can't, you'll be consumed, so I'm going to cover you in the cleft of the rock." The chorus reminds us of the story where Moses was leading Israel, and, you know, leaders get frustrated. It happens to all of us sometimes. And Moses strikes the rock in anger, and God says, you know what, because you didn't honor me as holy, you cannot enter the promised land, right? This profound consequence for something that would be common to a leader, that God's holiness is a standard that most of us, especially as Americans, cannot conceive of. And we pray for an increase of that awareness in our lives, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our church. But here's what, for the culture of Jesus' time, would be the most shocking. You see, they were used to this concept of holy. There was a tradition, you might be familiar with it, where every year the priest would go into a very special place in the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies. And the tradition goes something like this, that the priest would never go in there, the high priest would never enter the Holy of Holies without a rope tied around his ankle. Because being exposed to that much of God's holiness often resulted in the priest's death. But no one wanted to go there in there after the carcass, so they would simply tie the rope and pull him out. And that's a tradition, it's not in the Bible, but it is rather well known. So that's God's holiness, but what Jesus does in introducing this petition is he does something that's fairly shocking. And that's, he says, that the Holy One of Israel, the one who is holy, the one who is separate, and this is what defines the essence of Christianity, this one is also your Father. And this is, I think, the greatest paradox of the Christian story, which is this, that God is absolutely separate, he's absolutely other, he's absolutely his own essence, and that angels cannot face him without being covered, and yet, for Christians, he says, I want you to draw near to me like a child draws near to her dad. Right? Now, you explain that to me. How does that work? It's interesting. Isaiah chapter 57 actually envisions this, what Jesus was getting at. This is what Isaiah 57:15 says. He says, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. This is what God says. He says, I dwell in the high and the holy place, right? That otherwise I am separate. I also dwell with him who is of a contrite and a lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. Well, which one is it, God? Are you holy and separate, or are you dwelling with those of us who are lowly and contrite and humble in spirit? And the answer of God is a resounding yes. And friends, this is perhaps, for others of you, this is perhaps the reason that you do not love to pray. Perhaps you're sitting here saying, yeah, Darren, I get it. I'm kind of afraid of God, right? When I read the Old Testament especially, right? Anyone read the Old Testament and, you know, walk away kind of afraid, a little troubled? Listen, we promote honesty here at Ironworks, okay? So it's okay. I won't judge you, right? Pretty sure no one else will too. Right? Some of us read the Old Testament, and it's a little scary. In fact, I get these comments, Darren, the God of the Old Testament and Jesus, you know, they seem a little different. What's going on with that? Right? Come on. I know you guys are thinking this. Thank you for laughing, Jeff. But we tend to think of, we tend to ask this question, well, how do these things go together? How are they possibly reconciled? And what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, yes, that you have a holy God in heaven who is also your Father, right? And for some of you, if you are sitting here and you're on the side of saying, you know what, I'm kind of afraid of God, then you may not learn to love to pray. You may not love to pray in this moment, not because you don't appreciate God's holiness, but because you don't understand his love for you. And both are essential to love to pray, right? So some of you, perhaps, your prayer life is characterized by fear, right? You are afraid that God is sitting there in heaven. And I've heard from some of you this exact thing, right? If you're thinking this, you are not alone. Someone says, you know what? I think I screwed up. And basically, like, I am no longer entitled to God's blessing, Darren. What do I do now? Right? I have thought that. I have heard many articulate that. And for some of you, your entire vision of God is one of fear, that you're afraid of him. You're afraid that he is sitting up in heaven waiting to pounce on sinners that make mistakes at any moment. And your energy and your life is focused on avoiding those kinds of mistakes that might result in him having to pounce upon you. That is where you are. And what Jesus is drawing the attention of his disciples to here is that when you go before the Holy One of Israel, as frightening as that would have been in Old Testament times, he says you go to that place, to the place of infinite power, to the place where there is no injustice. You go to that place as a child goes to her dad. That you go to your Father. And friends, Jesus is really kind of remarkable in his use of this language. This was not terribly common in his day to pray, to describe God as your Father. In fact, you'll notice there's controversy, and particularly in the Gospel of John, where folks are upset that he is calling himself the Son of God. And Romans chapter 8 brings, you can see this in Paul's writings, where Paul says, you know what? We do not have the spirit of fear leading once again to slavery, but we have the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And friends, I will tell you that what Paul will go on to say in Romans 8 is that one of the ways you know that you're a Christian, if you're wondering, right, one of the ways you do is that you see God and you cry out to him as Father. Right? He says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How does it bear witness? Answer, you say, God, I cry out to you as my Father. I'm not afraid to come to you because I know that you love me. And friends, that seeming paradox is the paradox of the Christian life. It is the paradox of the Christian story, that we go to a God who is totally separate, totally other, who was incredibly frightening, and yet we go to him as his beloved sons and daughters. And what Jesus will spend so much of his time doing, and what the apostles after him will do, is they will work as hard as they know how to convince skeptical people that God actually, really, truly loves you more than you can appreciate. So when we read in the Gospels, for example, in the Gospel of John, I encourage you to look up all the references, all the times where Jesus says, you know what, you haven't asked for anything yet. Ask. Ask that you may receive. Jesus is more concerned that the people to whom he's ministering will not ask than that they will ask too much. He says, you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask that your joy may be full. Whatever you ask, I will do. And then he will go on to say in the Gospel of Luke, listen, understand something. It is my Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. See, for Jesus, the greatest skepticism that he is facing in his ministry with his disciples is that they do not actually believe him, that God cares for them as much as he says. And Paul continues this. We looked at this a couple weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, my prayer for you is that you would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And friends, I got to tell you, and I took these in reverse order because in my sense, this is actually the key that unlocks the door, right? See, if for you, God is the vending machine, right? You will ask for a little while. When you feel like it's not happening anymore, you'll give up. But for those of you who do not understand God's love, right, you will never love him in return, because it is his love for you that unlocks the door for you to possibly love him. And I want to tell you a little story. I used to attend a philosophy club years ago before Ironworks started, and it was really challenging. I mean, these were incredibly intelligent people, and they would basically sit around and a lot of the time would be critiquing Christianity. And I was like, for the most part, except for Dave one time, I was the only Christian there. And so I made that known, and I was something of a comic relief to them, I guess. But one person said this. He said, you know, Darren, why Christianity? Why not something else? Right? Why not Buddhism or, you know, Islam or something? Why is it Christianity? What's so special about Christianity? And it's interesting. There's a number of ways you could answer that. You could say, well, historically speaking, that there is the greatest evidence of truth in the Christian story. We have more documentation of the death and resurrection of Jesus than we have for quite a number of historical events in history. You could say that. But one of the direction that I went in, I said, is this, right? If you boil every religion on the face of the planet down to its essential teaching, every religion, I don't care what it is, essentially it goes something like this. This is who God is. This is what you have to do to keep him happy with you, to keep him from, you know, pouncing on you. Every religion except Christianity. You see, in the Christian story, we learn that we are far more sinful than we actually appreciate, and that God looks at our failures, he looks at our sins, he looks at the things that we have gotten wrong, and he absorbs every ounce of injustice in his own person on the cross. It's the only religion that comes anywhere close to that. No, nothing else has anywhere close to the story. And one person piped up, I don't remember what it was, and they said, "That's not true, Darren. There is some, you know, primitive religion that talks about God dying." And I said, "Yes, but tell me, did that God die for his enemies?" And they said, "No." And friends, this is the uniqueness of Christianity. This is where Christianity gets its power. That we approach a holy God. We approach him being so deeply loved, so deeply cared for, so deeply affirmed in the person and work of Jesus Christ that we will never cease to gain an understanding of that love. And friends, what we're going to do is we're going to turn our attention to this table, and my hope is that as we go to this place, that this table will be for you a tool whereby you will learn to love to pray. You see, in this table, Jesus is sitting with his disciples, and he is taking this bread, he's breaking it open, he's saying, "You know what, my body is going to break. My body is going to be broken. My blood is going to be poured out." Why? Because every sin, every act of abuse, every lie, every impure thought, every wrong image viewed, every lust experience, every ounce of greed, every act of murder, every school shooting, all of those things anger me to the point that I cannot tolerate them and be just at the same time. But yet, I love sinners. I love you, those of you who are in Christ. Those of you who are not, he invites you to come. Because I love you, and I'm unwilling for you to suffer the penalty of your sin. So instead, I'm going to absorb them. I'm going to take your sins upon me, my own person. And friends, that is the gospel. And the gospel, when understood rightly, will result in this kind of prayer. And this kind of prayer will result in power. And so as you come to the table this day, my hope, my prayer for you, is that it would be for us a journey together where we would see the holiness of God. He would see his love for us as his Father. And it would result in us together learning to love to pray. I pray for you now. Oh, our Father in heaven, we worship you. Holy Spirit, we adore you. Lord Jesus, we praise you. Because you looked at our failures, you looked at our sins, and you were not content to let us suffer the justice that would be due to your name for the things that we've done and for the things that we've not done. But you came down. You lived the life that we should have lived. You died the death that we should have died. And through you, we are accepted and loved far more than we appreciate this moment. And Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see how deeply we are cared for in the person of Christ. I pray, oh God, that your name would be holy in this church, in every family, in every workplace, in every neighborhood. I pray, oh God, that your power would be with us, that we would see a real dent made in the kingdom of Satan that is in Phoenixville. Lord, I pray that we would see your power. I pray that my children would grow up having stories to tell to their children of how you worked in this time and this place. We ask these things, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.